Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live. Even though this is a holiday for many, President's Day, it's not a holiday for me. And since you may be home from work, when you may perhaps not always be at this time of day, this may be the first time you've had a chance to hear this program. This is a live broadcast each weekday for an hour. I open the phone lines and you can call in with questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, about just about anything related to those things that you're interested in. And we will talk about them. And if you want to talk to me about something you disagree with me about, you can do that also. The number to call you need to have ready, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we have a few things we'd like our callers to be aware of as you are waiting on hold. Let me just give you three strong suggestions here. One is please stay at your phone while you're on hold. You know, if you leave your phone, you might think, well, I'll just listen on the radio, and then when he calls my name, I'll run back to my phone. Well, you really won't, because what you're listening to on the radio is delayed. When I call you on your name on the phone, that's in real time. And if you're listening on the radio, you won't hear your name called in real time. And in all likelihood, you won't know I was calling you until I've had to hang up. So stay at your phone when you're on hold. And since there are always, or almost always, other callers waiting behind you, please be as brief and to the point as possible. We might have a long conversation, but initially try to keep your initial statements, your question or statements, to 60 seconds or less, and then we'll interact if necessary. But don't just call and just give a long dissertation. A lot of times it takes me a while to find out what a person's calling about, and you could be probably more succinct if you think carefully about what you want to say before you go on the air. And finally, if you have background noise where you are, I'd like to urge you to find a quieter place and to speak very clearly and loudly into your phone, because sometimes we can't hear the callers as much as we would like, and we want not only for me to hear you, but for the listeners to hear you as well. We have Andrew calling from Thailand right now, and we'll talk to him first. Andrew, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. First off, I'd like to ask if I could request another paper that I heard on one of your lectures.
Uh-huh.
It's a paper in Daniel where there's three decrees, so you give the three possible dates,
okay,
beginning and end date.
Sure. You'll just email me and request that, and I'll be glad to send it to you.
Thank you so much.
Sure.
And so my question is regarding Daniel 9:27. Why would the Messiah make a covenant for only 1 week?
Well, his covenant, it says he will make a covenant for 1 week. It says he'll enforce the covenant for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he should cause the sacrifice and offerings to cease. I think what it's just saying is that God's going to be dealing pretty much exclusively with Israel for 70 weeks. That's what the prophecy is about. There's 70 weeks are determined for your people, he says to Daniel, which is the Jews. And when Jesus came, his ministry began about at the end of the 69th week. And a week in this prophecy is 7 years. So Jesus began his ministry at the end of the 69th week. And there was 1 week or 7 years left of God dealing entirely with the Jews. Now, in the middle of that last week, that is 3.5 years into his ministry, he was cut off. He is killed. And yet, that doesn't necessarily mean that the 70th week would not run its course, that God already had in mind, apparently, from the time Jesus began his ministry, that he was still going to work with Israel uniquely for about 7 years. And then, of course, the ministry of the gospel would go out to the Gentiles as well. Well, that did happen. Even though the Jews killed Jesus in the middle of the 7 years, that didn't prevent God from continuing to deal with the Jews exclusively through the Jerusalem church and the apostles preaching in the book of Acts for a period of time. We don't know exactly how long, but I think 3.5 years would be a good estimate. But then, of course, God, although he continued to deal with Israel, he also added a wing of the ministry to reach out to the Gentiles, which was spearheaded by Paul and his teams. So Paul was converted and eventually called to be an apostle of the Gentiles. So at the time that God spoke to Daniel, it was already determined that time would come when the message would go out to the Gentiles, but God was still going to deal primarily with the Jews for 490 years from a beginning point that is mentioned in the prophecy in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. And so when Jesus came, it was only 7 years more of that God was going to be dealing exclusively with Israel, I believe. And so he didn't come to make the covenant with them. He came to confirm the covenant. The Bible, the word in the Greek, in the Hebrew means he shall make strong the covenant or confirm the covenant for 1 week. That is, when Jesus came, the week, the covenant itself and its the confirmation of this promise was still 7 years from its fulfillment. But something happened which didn't stop it from being fulfilled, but it certainly was worth mentioning, and that is in the midst of the week, the sacrificial system ceased to be relevant because Jesus died and put an end to that system.
Okay. Yeah.
But even though the Jewish religion and the sacrificial system ceased to be relevant, the Jews did not cease to be relevant. God still continued to reach out to the Jews for several years before he commissioned anyone to go to the Gentiles specifically.
Okay. And can I ask another one?
Sure. Although your phone's breaking up a little bit, but go ahead.
Sorry. Could the book of Revelation be revealing something, like revealing that there is a millennium that wasn't known before?
Well, you know, God can do anything he wants to. So if he wanted to reveal that there was a millennium or anything else he wanted to reveal in the book of Revelation, he could do so. The question is there any reason to believe that that's the case? The only place in the Bible that mentions a millennium of 1,000 years is Revelation, and not just Revelation, but one chapter near the end of Revelation, chapter 20, which means that a person would read all 66 books of the Bible all the way almost to the end of the 66th one before they'd ever encounter any information about a millennium, because they'd get through every book of the Bible and most of Revelation, and you're two chapters away from the end of Revelation, and then you've got this millennium mentioned. Now, God could do that, but it would mean that he had previously been giving people an impression about eschatology that was quite wrong, and that he's now going to correct it just two chapters before the end of the New Testament canon of Scripture. He could do that. However, there are better ways to see Revelation 20, because the binding of Satan, which occurs at the beginning of Revelation chapter 20, is something that Jesus himself spoke about as having taken place in his presence. He had bound the strong man. So, you know, unless we want to argue that even though Jesus bound the strong man, somehow the devil got free again and now he's going to have to bind him again, and maybe that's so, but the Bible certainly is silent on that, then we would be well, I think, to suggest that John is describing in Revelation 20 the same phenomenon of Satan being bound that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 12. And likewise, if we do allow for a millennium, if we say that Revelation 20 is in fact talking about a future millennium after Jesus comes back, which is what premillennialism teaches, then we have to assume there are two resurrections. There's a resurrection of the righteous when Jesus returns, and there's a resurrection of the wicked 1,000 years later. That's what premillennialists believe, because that's kind of how Revelation 20 reads if you take it as a literal future millennium. But everywhere else in the whole Bible, it teaches essentially that there's only one resurrection. When Jesus comes back, he raises all the dead. He calls all the nations before him. The sheep and the goats come together. Jesus said the hour is coming in John 5. When all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who've done good to a resurrection of life, those who've done evil to a resurrection of condemnation. Paul said in Acts 24:15 that he believed in one resurrection that included both the just and the unjust, which, of course, you'll never find anyone other than in Revelation 20 suggesting more than one resurrection, except for the fact, of course, that there is a spiritual resurrection that every Christian has experienced when we've passed from death unto life. When we're converted, we have passed from death unto life. That's a spiritual resurrection that we experience. And then we'll have a physical resurrection. Now, Revelation 20 does talk about a first resurrection in contrast with the second. The second one is said plainly to be a physical one. It says the grave gives up the dead, the sea gives up the dead. So this is the bodies coming out. But the first resurrection is not said to be a physical one, and it certainly is the case that John, who wrote Revelation, also wrote the Gospel of John, where Jesus spoke of a spiritual resurrection that his followers have already experienced, to be followed by a physical resurrection at the time when everybody, good and bad, are resurrected. And that's, of course, in John chapter 5, verses 24 through 28, through 29, for anyone who's interested in that. So Jesus said, for example, in John 5, 24, if anyone hears my voice and believes on him that sent me, he has everlasting life and will not come into condemnation, but has passed from death unto life. Now, Jesus said that has already happened to people who are believers in him. They have already passed from death to life. That's a resurrection. It's a spiritual one. But then he goes on three verses later to say, do not marvel at this. The hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice. That's physical. Only physical bodies are in graves and will come forth. And that's when he said some will come to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of condemnation. So Jesus taught there's only one physical resurrection that includes everybody. But his followers would experience a prior, or have already experienced a prior resurrection in being born again. And that's what I believe John's referring to in John 20, Revelation 20, excuse me, when he talks about the, the first resurrection. Those are the saved who have been born again. Then there's a resurrection of everybody, physical, at the end of Revelation 20. That's how I see it. And you know, just comparing Scripture with Scripture, I don't see there's any way to have a millennium. You know, Peter, for example, Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 that when Jesus comes back, he said the heavens are going to be dissolved and the earth's going to be burned up and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And then he says, this is in 2 Peter 3, in verse 13, he says, and we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth. Now, he didn't say we're looking for a millennial reign of Jesus, but before the new heavens and new earth. And that's what premillennialism looks for. Premillennialism says Jesus is going to come back. He'll set up a millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. Then, after that, there's a new heavens and new earth. Peter knew nothing about such a thing. He said, no, we're looking for a new heaven, new earth. When Jesus comes back, he's going to destroy this heaven and earth and melt the elements, and then we're going to have a new heavens and new earth. That Peter places that at the coming of the Lord, when the Lord comes as a thief in the night, he says. This is, you can read 2 Peter 3 about that. So Peter did not have any room in his theology for a 1,000-year reign between the second coming of Christ and the new heavens and new earth. And I don't think Paul did either. In Romans chapter 8, he talks about how the whole creation will be delivered from the bondage of decay into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. That is, the effects of the curse will no longer be, which is what we find in Revelation 22:3, where there's no more curse on the new earth. Okay, so the new earth is when the curse is removed. Paul speaks about such. He talks about how the earth was put under a curse. He doesn't use that term. He says it was brought into bondage of decay, but it will be delivered from that. In other words, the curse will be removed. And he says this will happen when, at the time that we have the redemption of our bodies, that is our resurrection. So I understand our resurrection to take place at the second coming of Christ, and that's also when the creation is renewed, not 1,000 years later than that. Paul didn't know of any 1,000-year reign. Jesus didn't either, as far as we know. When Jesus, in Matthew 25, verse 31, said, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, now this is when premillennialists think the millennium is going to start. But Jesus said, no, he's going to call the sheep and the goats, all the nations before him, and the sheep he's going to send off into everlasting life, not a 1,000-year temporary reign, but into everlasting life. And the goats he's going to send off into everlasting punishment. So in other words, when Jesus comes back, there's a judgment, he says, and everyone goes after that to their eternal destinies. But the premillennialist says that's not so. The premillennialist says, no, when Jesus comes back, some people go into the millennium as saved people, and some go into the millennium as unsaved people. And 1,000 years later, there's the judgment that Jesus spoke about, where people go off into their eternal destinies. But Jesus didn't say that this judgment that sends people to their eternal destinies will take place 1,000 years after his coming. He said it takes place it will take place when the Son of Man returns and sits on the throne of his glory. So every passage in the Bible that talks about this prior to Revelation 20 indicates there's a single resurrection. This happens at the second coming of Christ. At the second coming of Christ, the end of this present cosmos occurs. There's a new heavens, a new earth. There's no room in the biblical eschatology for a 1,000-year interregnum until you get to Revelation 20. Now, the thing is, the church throughout history did not find an exception in Revelation 20. They understood, and I do too, Revelation 20 to be understood, to be interpreted properly, agrees with this view and does not predict a future millennial reign. What it does predict, I don't have time to go into because my lines are full, but I do have, of course, lectures on that. I don't know if you've heard those lectures or not, Andrew. Yeah.
Yes.
All right. So I don't think I don't think Revelation 20 adds anything to our eschatology. I think it restates it in a certain picturesque way.
Because Peter, Paul, and Jesus said that before Jesus got his revelation, right?
Before the book of Revelation?
Isn't the book of Revelation Jesus getting a revelation?
No, the book of Revelation is John getting a revelation from Jesus.
Ah, okay.
All right. Okay. Hey, my lines are full, brother. I gave you a lot of time because you do call from some
God
distance.
Bless.
God bless you, too. We'll talk again.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. That's Andrew from Thailand, a regular caller and a young Christian. He told us once on the air here that he went to he's an American. He went to Thailand because drugs were easily obtainable there, and he's a drug user. But then he got saved, and that was not very long ago, but he calls frequently with questions. Great to hear from him. All right, let's talk to Deborah from Seattle. Deborah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi there. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, very well. Thank you.
Oh, good. Thanks. So let me bring up this scripture really quick. Sorry, I wasn't prepared. Hold on just one second.
Wow.
There it is. Okay. In Galatians 5, 19 through 21, and it kind of talks about this in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, but it lists a whole bunch of behaviors that if people have them, they won't inherit the kingdom of heaven. And it doesn't say, it doesn't leave out Christians. Like, it doesn't say, well, anyway, I mean, so the way I understand it, that even if I'm a Christian and I have like bursts of wrath or envy or contention, I won't inherit the kingdom of God. So kind of confusing to me because I am really trying as a Christian to live a good Christian life.
Sure.
And that's one of the
sure.
reasons why I listen to you. So anyway,
right.
Go ahead and explain
yeah,
a little bit if you
let
can.
Let me address it. You're right. There are two places very similar to each other, both in Paul's writings. One of them is in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, where he lists a lot of vices, and he says these are the works of the flesh, and he says those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, he says a very similar thing about a similar list in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as you mentioned, verses 9 and 10. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He goes on, do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, none of those people will inherit the kingdom of God, he says. But notice what he says next. And such were some of you. That is, his readers who were Christians. Some of them were those things before. They're not now. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now notice that Paul assumes that if a person has been justified and sanctified and washed by the blood of Christ, they are behaving differently. Many of his readers had been all of the above, you know, idolaters, fornicators, adulterers, all those things. He says, you were those things, but now you're Christians. And the assumption then is that Christians are a class of people who've stopped doing those things. And so also in Galatians. Now, you're concerned because you're now a Christian, but it seems like you haven't entirely stopped some of these things you feel. You feel like you've got some anger issues sometimes or occasional bursts of anger, you say. Does this mean you're not a Christian or that you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God? Well, it does mean that those are something that you're going to wrestle with because as a Christian, you can't approve of that kind of behavior since God certainly doesn't. And it's the very kind of of behavior that God judges the world for doing. And, you know, what God hates in a worldly person, he doesn't love it in a Christian. Obviously, if God's so intolerant of sin that he sent his son to die for the sins of the world, he doesn't become suddenly all warm and fuzzy about sin, you know, when you convert. Conversion means you repent, and that means that you have changed your mind about sin. When you were not a Christian, you may have done these things without any conviction, without any sense that you wanted to stop doing them or that it was wrong to do them. But when you become a Christian, you've changed your mind. You say, wait, these things are wrong. These things are not Christ-like. These are not glorifying to God. These behaviors are quite inappropriate, and I don't want to do them anymore. Now, the attitude I just described is what repentance produces. When you change your mind, and that's what the word repent means, change your mind, you've changed it in just that way. You no longer approve of your sins, and you are determined that you don't want to do them anymore. Now, does this mean that a Christian never falls? No, the Bible's very clear that Christians sometimes do fall. Christians sometimes do fall into sin. But if they are really Christians, they still hate the sin, even, frankly, while they're falling into it and after they've fallen. While they're falling into sin, they're weak, they're being tempted, they're being drawn into something they really don't approve of, because as Christians, they don't approve of sin. But out of weakness, sometimes they fall. And when they have fallen, they recognize this is sin. It's not okay. Now, that means that this is their battle. You may be aware that the Bible describes the Christian life as a battle, as a warfare. And this is the warfare. We're fighting against our flesh. We're fighting against the world. We're fighting against the devil in the corrupting influences of these three. And it's a fight. And we do fight it. We don't always win every battle. But if we're fighting it, we know which side we're on. If you're fighting against something, it means you're not on its side. Now, an unbeliever doesn't fight most of those things. They do them. They even identify themselves by them. But a Christian has said, no, I'm identifying myself with Christ. I'm now on the path to holiness. I want to live to please God, not myself. I have this flesh that keeps, you know, tripping me up, and I do fall sometimes, but I'm not okay with that. And God knows I'm not okay with it. And God does forgive me because he knows I'm not okay with it. Because I'm not okay with it, I'm determined to beat it. And so the Christian life is not one of practicing sin at all. Now, when Paul says that some of his readers were fornicators and adulterers and idolaters and homosexuals, abusers and extortioners and drunkards before they became Christians, he doesn't say that none of them, since becoming a Christian, has ever succumbed to the slightest temptation in any of those areas since conversion. But he does mean they're not doing those things anymore. I mean, if you fall into an old sin, that doesn't mean that that's your practice anymore. In fact, if you're a Christian, you're determined that you never want to do it again. But you can see by your own attitude in your heart about it whether it's something you welcome in your life or tolerate in your life on the one hand, or whether it's something you are not tolerant of, and you fall because you're weak, but you wish you didn't, and you're determined not to. This is the norm, I believe, of the Christian life. It's a battle. It's a fight. Paul said in Galatians 5, the very passage you're talking about, just two verses earlier from the verses you quoted, in Galatians 5:17, Paul said, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so that you can't do what you want to do, or you don't do what you want to do. However, there is a solution in the previous verse to that one. Verse 16, he says, therefore walk in the spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. So the solution here is, if you're falling into certain temptations, you need to walk in the spirit. You need to submit to God, be filled with the spirit, determined to follow his leading, trust in his strengthening, and if you fall, repent and get back on your feet and start moving forward in the right direction again. So it looks like we've got to take a break here. I'm not sure if it's right now or in a minute from now. I've got about a minute left. Okay, so I'll finish out this call, then we'll take our break. So, Deborah, you're not necessarily really abnormal, but you have to really recognize that even though you're under grace and God's not going to send you to hell when you fall, you still have to be determined to live a holy life and to beat those things that are occasionally beating you. We all have them. James said this. James said, in many things, we all stumble. And that's what you're talking about. You're talking about stumbling. Unless, of course, it doesn't bother you to do those things, in which case, then you need to really examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. Because if you really are in the faith, then you will want to live a holy life. And that's what you need to examine is your heart, not so much your successfulness. Because everyone has failures when it comes to living a perfect and godly life, though we all want to do it. We got to take a break for 30 seconds or so, a little more than that probably, about a minute. And then we're going to take some more calls. We have another half hour ahead. We're just halfway through the program. So if you're waiting on hold, stay there. If you want to call in, you can call in. There's a one line open right now. The number is 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. We pay for the time on the radio, but we don't sell anything. And that means we trust God to provide through listeners. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity or about your Christian life, you can call in and we'll talk to you about them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, we'll be glad to talk to you about that also. I'm going to give you the phone number, though our lines are full. Now, you say, well, why give the number out then? Because in a few minutes, a line or two will open up, and if you have this number handy, you can dial in and jump right into the line, and we just might get to you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. All right, and our next caller who's been there the longest looks like it has been Daryl from Sacramento. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Daryl. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Can you clarify whether or not an unbeliever can read the Gospel of John and get saved?
Of course.
Great. That's all I need to know. Thank you.
Well, yeah. Let me tell you why. Because John says so himself in the close of John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. John says, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." He means the book of John. But these are written, that is the things he has written in the book of John. He says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John entirely expected that people would get saved as a result from reading his book.
I love it. Thank you.
Okay, Daryl. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk next to Jim from Spokane, Washington. Jim, good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve.
Yeah.
How are you?
Good, thanks.
Great. Hey, my question is on John 16:13.
You know, it sounds Jim. Can you hear me, Jim? You can't hear me, can you? Okay. Jim, it sounds like you went to your speakerphone as soon as I put you on the air. Is that correct?
I did. Now I'm off. I didn't realize that was bad.
Yeah, your voice got really muddled when you did that. So, yeah, if you'd just talk on the phone, that'd be great.
Okay, yeah, sorry about that, Steve. Mm-hmm. My question is on John 16:13.
Okay.
And I'm sure you know the verse and how to rightly interpret that, since not all believers agree on even important doctrines in the church. Could you maybe give your opinion on that?
So you're referring to Jesus' prediction that the Holy Spirit will come and lead us into all truth? Is that what you're referring to?
Yes.
Yeah. And why is it, if that is true, that all believers don't see the truth the same?
Yes.
Very good question. Well, first of all, the statement is true. The Holy Spirit does lead his people into all truth. John tells us that in 1 John chapter 2, I think it's verse 24, if I'm not mistaken. He says, you have no need that any man teach you, but as the anointing, which means the Holy Spirit, which you've received, teaches you of all things and is true and is no lie, you will abide in him. So John tells us not only in the words of Jesus here in the gospel, but in the first epistle, that the Holy Spirit teaches us and leads us in all things. Now, what we have to understand, first of all, two things that explain why we're not all in the same place yet. Maybe three things. One, let me give for the first one. Some people might think they have the Holy Spirit and they don't. Or if they do have the Holy Spirit, they're not as open and humble and teachable as they should be. Some people are pretty stuck in a viewpoint that they really like, and they've heard other views, but they don't want to consider them. And it may be that the Holy Spirit would lead them out of a wrong view into a right view if they would allow him. You see, the Holy Spirit leads, but we don't always follow. So one possibility is that, you know, persons who are in the church either are not really converted and don't have the Holy Spirit, or they may be converted and they might have the Holy Spirit, but they're not really following. Okay, that's one possibility. There's two other things, though. Given the most optimistic assumption that everybody in the church is indeed following the Holy Spirit, why don't we all have the same views? One reason is because we don't all start out the same place. The other is that it doesn't happen all at once. It's not just that when you get saved, you know, God sticks a USB port in the back of your head and downloads, like in the Matrix, you know, in the Matrix, they can download, you know, kung fu skills or foreign language skills. Sure. So that's not how God doesn't do it that way. God uses our lifetime, our study, our meditation on the scriptures, our experiences, the trials we go through, and so forth, all as means by which the Holy Spirit leads us into more truth. And it's a lifetime experience. So, you know, obviously, most of us are not at the end of our lifetime, and it remains to be seen how we will understand things when we do. But there's another thing to consider, and that is that not everyone starts at the same place. When the Holy Spirit finds people, when Jesus finds people and they get converted, some people that get out of converted out of a very materialistic worldview, or maybe out of a Hindu worldview, or out of Islam, or out of a cult, and or just, you know, out of a denomination that strongly pushes some particular doctrine, which the person has picked up before they ever became a Christian. And now when the Holy Spirit begins to work on them, he finds them at different beginning points for learning. He has to work on the worldview. He might have to disabuse them of some strong doctrinal preference that they were given before they were even converted. And since we all step into the path at different points, because we're at different points in the world and in our thinking before we're Christians, when we step on the narrow path and begin to follow Christ, we're not all in the same place just because we became Christians. The one thing we are all in the same place about is we're following Jesus. We're all determined that Jesus is the Lord, and we're his disciples following him. That one thing all Christians agree about. And that's the one thing that'll save you. That's all Christians are saved because they have that in common. But what they don't have in common is their opinions about everything else in the world. And so the Holy Spirit takes us where he finds us and begins gradually, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, begins to teach us and lead us into all truth. So, you know, this is a process of a lifetime, and at any snapshot you might take at a given moment, you'll find Christians in a lot of different places, theologically and opinion-wise. But we don't exist as a snapshot. We are in motion. We are moving. We are growing. And so if you could actually stand back and see the trajectory that every Christian who's following the Holy Spirit is moving, you'd find that they are moving all in a direction which at the end of that path is the complete truth that God wants us all to have. He's leading us into all truth, but some of us start out much further from it at the beginning and travel more slowly than others. And some are coming from opposite directions, from opposite starting points. And so while we must be patient with ourselves and with others when it comes to learning and with the Holy Spirit who's guiding us, we have to realize it may take years, it may take a lifetime to be led to the final understanding of things that that the Holy Spirit has in mind for us. And at any given point along the way, we're not seeing things the same way all other Christians are. But Paul does speak of a time Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, Paul says that God has given, Christ has given the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and all a unity of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man. The church is the true church, made up of real Christians being led by the Spirit, is moving in the direction of unity of belief, but you can't tell because we can't see things like God does. We can only see things as they are. When we look at people and talk to people, we're seeing a snapshot in time. And at this point, Christians are in a lot of different places, theologically and so forth. But they're all in one place, in one respect, the one that matters. And that is that they believe that Jesus is the Lord and that they are his followers and they are his disciples. And they're going to do what he said and he's going to teach them. Remember, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Taking his yoke upon you means that you come under his leadership and under his guidance, and then you begin to learn from him. And so when we begin to follow Jesus, we take his yoke upon us. We become his disciples. He begins to teach us. He doesn't teach us everything at once. I mean, think about it. The disciples themselves followed him for 3 years and still didn't know some of the things that you and I know because they were revealed later on to them. For example, we have no evidence that the disciples had a concept of the Trinity at the time that they were in the upper room with Jesus. And they couldn't understand some things Jesus was saying. They were surprised when he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Don't you know that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? So, I mean, there's things that we consider, you know, basic, which they didn't even know after 3 years with him. Well, wasn't he teaching them? Yeah, he was teaching them. He was teaching them what he wanted to teach them, not necessarily everything they would learn. At the end of their time with him, he said to them in the 16th chapter of John, in fact, the verse before the one you mentioned, verse 12, he says, I still have many things to teach you, but you're not ready for them yet. So when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll guide you into all truth. Now, what he's saying is, I've been teaching you for 3 years, but there's still other things that I've not been able to teach you. And it's not my fault. It's just the nature of the case. You're not ready for it yet. So when you are, you know, I'm going to continue teaching you through my Spirit. And that's, I think, how it is with every one of us. There are things still that we have to learn that he teaches, but we're not necessarily ready for all of them yet. So in his wisdom, he brings each one along at the pace they can. You know, it says in Isaiah chapter 40, I believe it's 40, around verse 21, if I'm not mistaken, maybe it's 11, I forget. He says, he shall lead his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom, and he shall gently lead those who are with young. So like a shepherd, he leads the strong sheep one way. He carries the little ones. He leads gently on for those who are pregnant and so forth. And so he doesn't lead everyone just exactly the same, all the same direction. The whole flock's going after him and following him, but not everyone's moving at the same speed. And so God works individually with every one of his children, and he's going to bring us all to the same point, but we're not there yet.
Yeah, that's wonderful. I sure appreciate that. And I still have some questions for me, but I've got, you know, I'll let you go on to another caller. And I sure do appreciate your show and all your talks. I listen to quite a bit of them. God bless.
All right, Jim. God bless you, too. I really appreciate your call. Okay, let's talk to Lou from Los Angeles. Lou, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I'd like to ask a couple of questions. The first one is, in the Bible, it says the Queen of the South. Who's the Queen of the South? And also, it mentions another section about the triune God. Paul does. What does that mean? Okay, and I'll take your answer on the radio.
Wait. Before you go, what?
Okay.
Did you say the triune God?
Yeah, the word is used triune God in the New Testament. I don't know exactly which verse it is.
Okay, I've never found a verse.
The triune God.
Okay, no, I've never found a verse in the Bible about the triune God.
I'll look that up.
Okay.
I'll look that up and give it to you next time.
Okay, thanks, Lou. Yeah, the Queen of the South is a reference to the Queen of Sheba. Jesus said that the Queen of the South will stand up in judgment against some of those that he preached to, because it's in Matthew 12:42. It says, the Queen of the South will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Now, it's referring to 1 Kings chapter 10, where the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon to see what he had and hear his wisdom. 1 Kings 10, verses 1 through 13 will tell you that story. I appreciate your call, Lou. Let's see. Hector from Long Beach, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thanks.
Good. Hey, I was reading, I guess Elisha killed 42 youths because they were mocking him because he was bald.
Well, Elisha did not kill them. It says that he cursed them in the name of the Lord, and then he just continued
his
trip.
That's right, and two bears came out.
Yeah, the two bears actually came out of the woods. Whether that happened instantly or at a time shortly afterwards and they recognized this was the result of his cursing them, we don't know. The story is rather compact. It says that these youths were mocking him. It's not entirely clear what the nature of their mockery was. They were saying, go up, bald head. And it's not clear what go up was referring to. It's possible they were challenging him to show that he had the power of Elijah, his predecessor, who had gone up in a chariot of fire in a whirlwind, and they might have been saying, let's see if you've got what he's got, you know, let's see if you can go up. And they were somewhat mocking him.
Okay.
And he turned and cursed them, and then as far as we know, he just continued on his journey. Sometime subsequently, perhaps instantly or perhaps some short time later, a couple of bears came into that village and tore up a few people, 42 of them, in fact. Now, it says the bears tore them. I don't know if that means they literally killed them. Perhaps some did die, and perhaps some survived. We don't know. But there were several of these young men mauled by a bear, at the very least. And, you know, the narrator, of course, associates that with the curse that Elisha had put on them. But Elisha didn't say, I call upon two bears to come and kill you people. He just cursed them for their mockery. Now, we have to realize who these young men were. These were worshipers of Baal. Elijah and Elisha both were ministering in Israel during the time when Israel, the northern kingdom, was worshiping Baal. And there were so few people who weren't worshiping Baal that Elisha's predecessor, Elijah, had thought he was the only one who wasn't. He said, I'm the only one who's not. And God corrected him. He said, no, there's some others, a few more, 7,000 who aren't bowing the knee to Baal. But the point is that the nation was given over almost entirely to Baal worship. Now, the law of Moses had said if any Israelite worships a false god, they should be put to death. So that was, you know, it's like if you go into a school and shoot up some people and you get yourself killed or given the electric chair for it, well, you should have known better. You're committing a capital crime. And when you die for it, yeah, don't blame anyone but yourself, you know. And so it was a capital crime for Israelites to worship other gods, and yet the whole nation of Israel was given over to worshiping other gods. So essentially, these people were, under the laws of their own land, capital criminals. Elisha didn't kill them. He just cursed them because they deserved to be cursed for their idolatry and for their mockery of the prophets of God. And God took matters, I think, into his own hands and caused these men to pay a price. They may have been killed. Now, the King James says they were children, but that's not the right translation. The Hebrew word that is used there means a youth. The same word in the Hebrew is used in Genesis 37 in speaking about Joseph when he was 17 years old. So these were young men who should have known better, and they got themselves judged by their choices.
Yeah. When I read that, I was thinking about the non-believer who reads that and comes to the conclusion that there it is. God is cruel.
Yeah. Unbelievers often do bring this particular story up, and they can do whatever they want to, and they'll find out exactly how cruel he is, if he is, when they face him. You know, I never worry at all about how an unbeliever is going to respond to the Word of God. God doesn't have to apologize for himself. No one has to make excuses for God. When we do understand the Scripture better, initial objections often are diminished or maybe even eliminated completely because we misunderstand or we don't have all the facts sometimes when we're reading. But we know that God has all the facts. He never does anything wrong. So once a person knows everything about the situation, they will find that God was right after all and very justified in everything he did. But unbelievers are not interested in finding God to be justified. They're against God. And they go to these passages looking for trouble. They're looking for things to blame God for. Well, I don't care what they come away from. If their heart's already on the way, you know, to judgment. An unbeliever can abuse the scripture any way they want to. They're just bringing it on their own head. But the point here is that anyone who has an interest in understanding the ways of God, you know, has every opportunity to do so. And, you know, I it's never been my goal to force every unbeliever to somehow believe. My goal is to understand and know God best and help others do so as best I can. And if some refuse because they've got a heart that's evil toward God, well, you know, that comes with the territory. I kind of expect it. I don't like it, but I kind of expect it. I appreciate your call, Hector. We got little time and some more calls to take. I appreciate your call. Scott from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I had a question come up in my thoughts mind recently. I've been watching these street preaching or open-air preaching videos.
Uh-huh.
Have you seen any of those?
Well, it depends on which ones you're talking about. I've seen plenty of street preachers in my time and some videos by some of them. I don't know which ones you're thinking of, but...
there's a whole bunch of different ones, but...
Yeah, I've seen street preaching taking place. You know, I've watched preachers preach on the streets many times. I don't like everything I see, but I've seen it.
Okay, I agree with you there. That's where my question has come up recently. I used to really kind of agree with it totally, but now a verse has come up in my mind, and I haven't researched it. It's just something that was there. I don't know if you know where it's at, where it says, I think it's
Matthew 12:18. He will not cause his voice to be heard in the streets?
No.
Okay,
where
go ahead.
God will judge the unbeliever, it's for us to judge the church.
Right, that's 1 Corinthians 5, yeah.
Okay, and these street preachers, open-air preachers, a lot of them go out there to, like, ungodly events, and they're saying, you're sinners, you're doing this, you're doing this, you're going to hell, this, that, and the other thing.
I hear you.
Is that right?
They're not following the example of Jesus or the apostles. They're following the example of some fiery revivalists in the 19th and the 20th centuries who got some results that these people would like to see also. But they're not really using the Bible's own examples of evangelism, certainly not Jesus or the apostles, as a model. For example, neither Jesus nor the apostles preached to unbelievers about hell. They didn't. I mean, Jesus did mention hell, but when he was talking to his disciples privately, when he's giving them instructions, he spoke about hell. He didn't preach about hell. Only one time did he even mention hell, in the presence of unbelievers, and that's when he was saying, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you do all these things, how can you avoid the condemnation of hell? But that was not talking to, let's say, the tax collectors and the sinners and so forth that he was always around. Jesus taught people about the kingdom of God, not about hell. There is a hell, certainly, but that's not the subject of evangelism in any passage in the Bible, okay? So they think they're following a biblical example, but they're following a cultural example that arose in American evangelicalism and English British evangelicalism in the in the last few centuries.
Well, they certainly sound religious.
Well, they're religious enough. Oh, sure. I mean, but the thing is, you're right. They are, a lot of times they're condemning sinners. Now, Jesus said about himself, the Son of Man did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He said the world is already condemned. They didn't need him to condemn it. And like Paul said in the verse you're alluding to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said, who am I to judge those who are outside the church? We'll judge those who are inside the church, but those who are outside the church, God will judge. So Paul did not, and Paul's a great evangelist, but he did not see himself as one who's out there to hurl condemning epithets at unbelievers for their sins. What do you expect unbelievers to be but sinners? That's what unbelievers are, sinners. You need to get them saved. You don't get them saved by condemning them. I mean, I'm not saying no one ever got saved by hearing some preacher condemn them. Certainly some have been, because the Holy Spirit may be working with people and the preacher may be doing a terrible job and the person gets saved anyway. I mean, God is the one who saves people. And sometimes, unfortunately, a preacher who's doing it the wrong way may see some people get saved and say, I'm doing it the right way now. I actually lived with an evangelist once when I was a single young man, and he would sometimes make up stories that weren't even true to illustrate his sermons, but he'd tell them as if they're true. And I would ask him, you know, how do you justify that? You're telling people this happened and it didn't happen. He says, well, how do you argue with souls getting saved? Well, so he saw some people get saved, so he thought it's okay for him to lie when he's preaching. I think, souls are getting saved, it may be, but maybe more people would get saved if you did it God's way instead of your way. And I think that a lot about some of the preachers. The verse I thought you were going to refer to is in Matthew 12, 18 and following, which talks about Jesus. It says about him, he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust. It talks about Jesus' way was not to go out and preach on street corners. He never did. Did he preach in the open air? Yes, but he didn't go to where the sinners were. They came to where he was. They wanted to hear him. These were people who were hungry to know what he had to say, and they came in great multitudes, and he preached to them. Sometimes he was trying to get away from them, and they caught up with him. He preached to them. But Jesus never went to a public gathering and just began to give a sermon to people who weren't there to hear him. The only exception being at the Feast of Tabernacles. In John chapter 7, Jesus gave a brief statement at a public meeting where people were not gathered to hear him. He just said, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me. And as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And that was his whole statement. That's the only time Jesus ever spoke up.
That was that Feast of Tabernacles?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So people were gathered for a religious gathering, and he happened to speak up in the crowd. But other than that, Jesus has never recorded as ever having spoken publicly to a group of people who had not gathered to hear him. So to intrude into their space is a very common practice for street preachers today, but I think it's kind of rude, and I don't think it's very effective sometimes. I appreciate your call, Scott. I want to try to get one more call if I can. Abraham from Spokane. We don't have much time, but I'll give you a minute or two. Go ahead.
I know, sir. Thank you very much. Yes. So Holy Communion, closed communion versus open communion, which one has biblical support? And second follow-up question, what are the qualifications for an individual to receive the communion of the Lord's Supper?
Well, the communion of the Lord's Supper is a fellowship in the body and blood of Jesus, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, that we fellowship in the body of Christ because we're born again. We are in the body of Christ, and we have enjoyed the cleansing of the blood of Christ. So to take communion, you need to be a Christian. And that's all the qualification there is. There's no other qualifications given. Now, as far as open communion and closed communion, you're referring to the fact that some churches will let anyone take communion who claims to be a Christian, even a visitor. Other churches won't let anyone, perhaps even a guest speaker, take communion with them if he's not a member of their church, which is strange to my mind. But it seems to me that the church should simply say, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then we're going to have communion together. If you aren't, then you should abstain, and then leave it to the conscience of the individual. It's not for the church to say, even though you may be a good Christian, we're not going to let you take communion with us because we don't know you well enough. The Bible does not place the obligation on the church itself to discern the nature of the hearts of the participants. It's for each to examine himself. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11. Each of you, when you come together, should examine yourselves and then take the bread and the wine. So I think it's up to the individual, not for the church, to decide whether someone can take communion or not. If someone takes it wrongly, that's on them. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to go to our website, it's thenarrowpath.com. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.